You'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Last Sunday morning, we studied what it meant to have freedom ring or reign in our lives. This morning, we're going to look at how we are to have freedom ringing in our lives and throughout our lives. And it is always a blessing to me personally to make a connection between our country's history and the positions that we stand on as a country historically, and be able to weave them in through Scripture. Now, my intention is not to distort the text in order to come up with some kind of idea that this is what the Bible was teaching to lead the men and women who were involved in that battle for our independence and all the things that went on in putting together the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, the Constitution. That's a civics lesson. That's not necessarily a Bible lesson, though there are some Bible undertones, certainly, to some of those writings. But in 2 Corinthians, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that, as we discover in his first letter, was dealing with many serious sins, dealing with some serious issues where they were living carnal lives, fleshly lives. And as a result of that, the testimony of the church was harmed and the cause of Christ was diminished. So the Apostle Paul set out to write a letter of correction in his first epistle, in his first letter. And one of the tremendous declarations that are given to us in that first letter is how after all of the charges and challenges and condemnations and corrections that Paul gives in that first letter, he capstones it with the great chapter 15 of the resurrection. And it really is a send-off with, you believe in the resurrected Savior, you're to live like the resurrected Savior. The reason for your church is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Act like you believe in Jesus Christ. Now that is a paraphrase and summary of that 15th chapter. But here we come to the second letter, and as Paul writes it, he has not correction in mind in particular. He wants to give a blueprint of what biblical ministry looks like. What is a church to be doing? What is the heartbeat of a vibrant, living local church? And as you peruse through these chapters, and it's shorter than the first letter, but there is so much in this that it has become a personal guidebook for me as a pastor, as I look at Paul's wisdom and his words under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God to say, this is what ministry is all about. We in our American culture have a way of defining ministry as, well, does it have this program? Does it have that program? Does it meet the needs of this person or this age group or that thing? And we have defined local church ministry in a smorgasbord buffet type of concept, whereas the Word of God does not utilize that buffet smorgasbord concept. It begins at the pinnacle of Jesus Christ being the focus. The foundation is the Word of God, and the target are the people who are in their trespasses and sins and need to be brought to Christ and be born again. So we come to chapter 3, and for the sake of time, I'm going to not read the entire chapter, which I would love to do, but I'm going to begin with verse 7. Now, I want us to focus on verses 12 through 18. I begin with verse 7. He's speaking about the ministry, the local church ministry, ministering in the name of Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, according to the new covenant that God has established through his Son and his shed blood on the cross and his resurrection. says, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. So Paul is referring back to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, with one great patriarch of the saints, and that is Moses. Moses is called the deliverer, the leader of Israel. He was God's chosen man for the hour to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt and eventually get them to the brink of the promised land, where the next person in line would be given that leadership baton in the name of Joshua, and he would take them into that promised land. But there are many events as we read through, especially Exodus and Deuteronomy, where we begin to recognize that God is giving instruction personally to Moses to give to the people in order to prepare them for entrance into the promised land. And so Paul is making this comparison and contrast example by using Moses and saying, listen, these are tremendous things. These are wonderful things that God did. These are wonderful truths that were given in that hour of need for that nation, those people who had been slaves for hundreds of years and now were delivered. They're now free. They're not home yet, but they will be. And so we come down to verse 8, and he says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Moses went to the mountain, spent some time with the Lord. God spoke to him, gave him the Ten Commandments, if we recall that story in chapters, I think, 18 through 21 or 22. And this whole experience of Moses goes up, he comes down, and the people can't look on him. Moses doesn't realize what the problem is, but because he spent time in the presence of God, just viewing the backside of the Lord, if you will, he came down bleached. He came down different than when he went up. And so Paul is using that analogy and saying, how much better is this when the Spirit of God works in individuals? Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, God in his holiness condemning sin, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. And that is discovered personally through the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For that which is done away was glorious. Now he's speaking directly to what was received by Moses on the Mount Sinai. It was the law. The law had good things. It established a testimony of God's righteousness. It established a testimony of his holiness. It established an expectation of the people of Israel to be in view of their status now as people of God. For if that which is done away was glorious, the law, the bondage of it, the condemnation of it, much more beneath is glorious, this new covenant. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, the hope connected to the new covenant, we use great plainness of speech. Our talk is now directed in a different direction. Verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. Even though they saw what they saw, their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. We know that when Christ died on the cross and he shouted his last words, it is finished, we're taken immediately to the position and place of the temple. And in the temple, the veil in that temple was rent in two from top to bottom, acknowledging that now there is access to God through Jesus Christ alone. And that access is by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his acceptable sacrifice on the cross, and being pleasing to the Father. So now there's access. The law blinds eyes. There's a veil, but when Christ came, that veil is removed. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. If all we're focusing on is the law, we're blinded. We're in a spiritual cloud where there's a veil between our eyes and God, if you will. If we're only focusing on these things, and this is where the Jews have parked themselves, sadly, for millennia. They've rejected Jesus as being their Messiah. They're focusing on the law. They're focusing on the old covenant. And their focus is displaced, wrongly placed on these things when Christ is the Messiah, the Christ. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Every individual who turns to Jesus Christ as their Messiah for the Jew and Savior, and for Gentiles, they trust in Christ as the Savior, that veil is removed. Their eyes are open. Their hearts are receptive. Their ears are hearing wonderful truths. Sing it over again to me. Wonderful words of life. Verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would now direct our minds and our eyes and our hearts to not just be hearers of the word, but that we would embrace what we hear today from thy word, and may we walk in the truth of it, may we walk in the joy of it, may we be obedient as we exercise ourselves unto godliness. For your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Paul, in so many words here, is saying, this is the boldness that I, the Apostle Paul, have in the gospel ministry, the boldness of knowing that when the truth of God's word is declared, and he has done what he told a young pastor, Timothy, to rightly divide the word of truth. Well, how do you do that? Study to show yourself. You have to be in the word of God to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. But when that word of truth, the word of God, is rightly divided, it sets the captive free. It opens the spiritual eyes of the blind that they can see. It causes those who have been stumbling over these religious stones, if you will, to coming to Christ. Their eyes are open. They see where they're going. They can follow the path. They know that it is this one who said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one that brings man to the Father because he is the Son of God. Paul uses this Old Testament story of Moses and the veil to point us to understanding the glorious freedom and openness that Christians enjoy under God's saving and sustaining grace. He just doesn't save us and leave us. He saves us and seals us with his Holy Spirit, and he sustains us by that grace. Paul has contrasted the ministry of Moses, who when he received the law was captivated in this heavenly glory because he spent time with God personally. And the ministry of Paul ministered the gospel has captured a lasting glory because of the immediate personal work of Jesus Christ through his Spirit. Paul presents these contrasts between Moses, a minister of the letter, and Paul's own ministry, a ministry of the Spirit. They reflect the two covenants, the Old Covenant, or Old Testament, and the New Covenant, or the New Testament. The ministry of condemnation and death had glory, but it faded away when Jesus came. The ministry that Paul was privileged to preach was of the glory of Jesus Christ. His gospel message is what carried this glory of God. And it never fades away. And it will never fade away. Because it is the ministry of the Lord's righteousness. It's his work of righteousness, not our work of righteousness. And Paul wrote about this to another pastor, Titus. when he wrote the words, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. His merciful work, his righteousness in the person of Christ. So again, the Jews today hold on to a ministry that was never meant to last, a ministry of the law, a ministry that fades away. It's fading glory of God. It doesn't take away the glory of God. The glory of God is fully seen and experienced, if you will, in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ overshadows what the law could not express, explain, or accomplish. This fading glory. In fact, Paul wrote to the Roman believers in chapter 11, verse 25, and he says that the Jews couldn't recognize Christ as revealed in the Old Testament because there's a blindness that God has put upon Israel. They've rejected him, and for generations, the majority have rejected him. Does that mean that we don't take the gospel to the Jews? Absolutely not. But it gives us an understanding of what's going on when you present the gospel to a Jewish person. The hang-up immediately is we're talking about Jesus, and Jesus is not embraced immediately by a Jewish person. They see him as a crucified, in some cases, liar, in some cases, lunatic, to borrow the Sunday school lesson from this morning. But according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, we're told clearly that Satan is the agent who blinds the minds of all sinners as he hides from them the glorious gospel of Christ. It's Satan. He's the agent. He's the one at work. When the hearts of men are exposed to the gospel and turned to Christ, it's as if the veil has been exposed and it's taken away. They become free. This is freedom. This is the freedom that is to ring out loudly in the lives of people. This is the freedom that all who believe in Jesus Christ experiences. And if you've lost the thrill of that freedom as a professing Christian, you need to go back. I strongly encourage you to go back to that point of when you know you were convicted of your sins and you called on Christ to be your Savior. And to recall the liberating sense of the burden of sin being lifted off your shoulders. I believe that's one of the reasons why the person who wrote that hymn, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary, wrote that song, because it was a personal testimony of those burdens, the sin burden, lifted at Calvary. Why at Calvary? Because that's the place where the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died to pay for our sin, cleansing us from all sin, making an atonement to the satisfaction of holy God. There are four powerful privileges of this ringing freedom that the Lord provides for us that I'd like for us to see. And the first is found at the beginning of verse 12. Freedom rings hope through personal belief. Freedom rings hope through personal belief. Very clearly in the opening words there in verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope. Paul didn't say, I have such hope. Maybe you'll be able to attain it too when you come to a point of believing, or you believe as much as I do, or you get to do the things that I do, or you get to be with the people that I get to be. No, Paul didn't put any conditions on it. He said very clearly, seeing then that we have such hope. The we is not speaking to the other apostles. He's speaking to these Corinthians living such horrible lives all under the banner of we are a church. Not everybody participated in those sins, but there were many who made a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ alone. who either were entangled in these things and were not able to see their way through it, or they didn't understand certain things, which is where I tend to park myself in, why didn't they know? But Paul's letter to them explains why they need to repent and to turn away from these sins, that they've been saved from. The bondage of this sin has been broken. You don't have to remain there any longer. So when Paul writes this tiny little phrase in 2 Corinthians 3:12, he's saying the freedom brings hope through the personal belief in Jesus Christ. This hope is centered on the person of Jesus Christ. Seeing then that we have this hope that's based upon the abiding magnificence of this new covenant in the face of its author, Jesus Christ the Lord. It's founded in Him, it's grounded in Him, it forms and grows through Him in us, and ministry, getting back to the major theme of the letter, the ministry of a local church flourishes in this hope as it is anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. Now let's take this a step further. And it's not in the context, but I believe an application can be made. And how much so can a country, joy, freedom, true freedom, when they have placed their faith and hope in Jesus Christ alone? That's why we are to pray for our leadership, not to pray that they wise up or get kicked out. Pray for their salvation. Pray, they are sinners who need a Savior. They're really no different than us. We may take offense to that statement I just made, but they really aren't. They're still sinners who need a Savior. They think the way they think because they're sinners without the Savior. They do the things that they do because they're sinners without the Savior. They govern the way that they govern because they're sinners without the Savior. They're trying to push things that they think will bring freedom and liberty, but it's only going to bring bondage. True freedom is only found in Christ. And when Christ comes into their life, their whole perspective, their whole basis of thinking and politicking and governing will change along the way as well. The second powerful privilege of this ringing freedom of the Lord is that freedom's ring is helped when believers proclaim Christ boldly. Freedom's ring is helped when believers proclaim Christ boldly. The end of verse 12 says, we use great plainness of speech. Then he goes on in verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. We have to be careful that we don't mix law and grace. We should begin, when we share the gospel, letting them know why they need a Savior. They need a Savior because they're a sinner. And the reason why they're a sinner is they're born in sin. The Bible teaches that. But if they still reject that precept, then you take your Old Testament. You go to Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt have no other gods before thee. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. How'd you do so far? Honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Have you ever stolen anything? No. Have you ever lied just then? No. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet. How you doing on the coveting thing? Have you ever wanted anything your neighbor pulled up in his driveway with? Have you ever wanted anything that your neighbor had that was in a box and now that box is sitting out there going, ooh, you need this too? Have you ever gotten with family and relatives and they're talking about all the treasures and trophies of life and you're going, what's wrong with me? And you start wondering, why can't I have that? Maybe I should have that. Maybe I should go after that. That's covetousness. the law and its purpose is intended to point us to Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. And that's why his death on the cross is acceptable to God. Our death on a cross, or death period, would not have paid for anything, let alone getting us into the presence of God and having a personal relationship with him. Freedom's ring is helped when believers proclaim Christ boldly. Paul says he uses the plainness, great plainness of speech. Now, we think of the word plain as simple. The translation of this thought here is that he's holding nothing back. He's not tiptoeing around it because his audience is this, or he's doing this over here with these people because they are these kind of people. They're business people, so I'm going to change my message a little bit because I don't want to offend them. No, Paul says, it doesn't matter who the audience is. They're all sinners. They all need the Savior. Jesus died on the cross for them. He says, I'm not going to hold anything back. There's no reservation. I'm not going to figure out who's who and then tweak the message so that it might be more pleasant for them. Now, Paul, along the same lines, is again referencing Moses. He says Moses' face was veiled. Paul uses this imagery to tell the Corinthian church that his ministry is one that is constantly open. There are no barriers. You don't have to wonder what ulterior motive I have in my presenting the gospel. Our neighbors, our friends, the people that we give the gospel to should not be thinking, well, you just want me to believe this so we can go to your church and put money in your offering. And so one of the first things when I share the gospel with someone is, this is a matter between you and God. This has nothing to do with you and a church right now. This is between you and God. This is God's message to you. This is not Maranatha Baptist Church's message. This is Christ's message to you. When these words were in print, they were in print way before Maranatha Baptist Church and Sinking Spring was a thing. This is the message of God, your Creator, to you about his Son who died for you. He wants you to believe on him and enjoy a life that you cannot enjoy anywhere else without him. He alone is able to save you. So Paul, in that notion, is saying, I am proclaiming a message that is spoken with boldness. And it brings extravagant blessing. Share the gospel like you have experienced it. It brings blessing. To refer back a few minutes ago in the message of pointing out that song, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. Let me tell you what burdens were lifted in my life when I trusted Christ as Savior. Now, if you can't identify any immediately, don't make things up. But how did Christ change your life? Paul has a testimony of how Christ changed his life. He's got a testimony he shared at least twice, according to Scripture, at least twice. Going all the way back to, I thought I was doing the right thing religiously. I thought I was doing things that were pleasing God. But then I was encountered with this vision from God that basically, and I'm paraphrasing, you're on the wrong path doing the wrong thing, and you need to believe on Jesus Christ too. And his life changed, his ministry changed, his life pursuit changed, his life goals changed. And we know that because he wrote repeatedly phrases like, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That doesn't sound like a person who's trying to hang on to the world and hang on to Jesus. It's Christ was his all and in all and through all. Take the world, but give me Jesus. A message that is boldly proclaimed because it is a complete message. It's not Jesus plus something else. It's not Jesus minus something else. It's Jesus first and foremost and only. And all these other things He will take care of bad habits, bad conversation, wrong relationships, wrong entertainment, wrong dress, etc., etc. The Holy Spirit of God does that work. Trust Christ first. Find the love, the thrill of it all, of having your sins cleansed, forgiven once and forever. Being brought into the family of God as a child of God once and forever. It's a complete message. There's no new chapters being written in the Bible. And anybody who says so is a liar. There aren't. The Christian message of today is as brilliant and potent as it was in Paul's day. And I'm saddened by the fact that it has not been received that way. And it should call us to consider our own walk with the Lord. Is it still exciting? If it isn't, either there is rebellion going on, disobedience that's unconfessed, or the indifference is just because there's a backsliding. You're not where you used to be, and you're not certainly where you should be. The message of Jesus Christ must and can be boldly heralded, trumpeted to family, to co-workers, to neighbors, to the mailman, to the grocers, to the tax preparers, to the repairmen and women. When they come into your home, it's your home. They're on your turf. Tell them about Jesus. Lovingly, carefully, kindly, but boldly. The third wonderful privilege of this ringing freedom of the Lord is that freedom's ring is a heritage upon which to build. And that really takes us from verses 14 down through the beginning of verse 17. When I think of this particular privilege, I think of our country's heritage. Our country's heritage was built on many things. The Bible was included, even though the Reconstructionists would say otherwise. It was a part of our heritage as far as our country. Simply being born or having been a citizen of the United States does not make us a citizen of heaven. Just like being a citizen of Israel does not make one an automatic citizen of heaven. The fact that freedom's ring is a heritage upon which to build, the national connection is what Paul uses here with regard to the Jewish people, the Jewish history. He speaks about that veil with Moses and the people, separating the holy from the unholy in the temple. The spiritual veil, the blinded minds and the blinded hearts. Phrase there speaking in verse 14 that their minds were blinded. What is exactly happening here? It speaks of their understanding, their ability to reason and to decide. They always landed on the wrong side on Jesus because their minds were blinded. Tells us here very clearly. And it says that their minds, doesn't say how many, but we can pretty well, honestly, agree that it was more than one, more than three, less than all, many Jews and some Gentiles. The mindset was determined how they humanly reasoned between good and evil. They saw Jesus as evil. They saw their way as being good. They focused on the law. They thought that if we do these things and carry these things out from the ceremonial law to the other parts of the feasts and so forth, that God will be pleased with us. That's just further identifying their blindness. God wasn't looking for them doing this, 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 and this only. In fact, as I was reading through Jeremiah today, and God speaking to Jeremiah with regard to his people, He's speaking to the point that they're doing everything expected religiously, but they have no heart for God. And that is a very loud warning to me. That should be a loud warning to all of us who make a profession of faith and identify ourselves here at Maranatha Baptist Church. So we can do all the things that are expected, be in the expected places at the expected time, but the question of the hour and really of eternity is, where is our heart with regard to being in those places and checking those boxes? Spiritual veil blinded them. Blinding speaks to the eyesight, not seeing, either not seeing well or not being able to see at all. I had a Christian friend who was declared by the state of New Jersey as being legally blind. You dare not put him behind the steering wheel of a car. Two reasons. He could kill somebody or he could kill himself. Nothing good was going to come from that experience. But there were things that he could do, because there were certain things that he could see. He could see images, but he couldn't make out the definition of where the two eyes and the nose were. But he could see that there was somebody there. He would have his books in college, and he would read like this. And I said, how much of that do you understand? He says, I understand everything that I'm reading. I said, how much are you able to read? He says, about 90%. I thought, for a person that could see very well and he could retain 90%, I thought that was pretty good. That was much higher than my average with two good eyes. But in the biblical context of the eyesight, it points to the heart and the mind. They're connected in Scripture, the mind and the heart. And Paul is writing here and saying that their minds and their hearts were hardened, penetratable. The information would only go so far. The kindness would only go so far. The help, the exercising of love and care and concern would only go so far. Again, here is this picture of thick-skinned is the literal interpretation here. When I think of thick-skinned, I think of a callus. They've heard these things. They've been involved in these things over and over and over. And they know what they know, and they believe what they believe, and don't tell me anything different because I'm not going to believe what you want me to believe. That reaction is a reaction of a calloused mind and heart. We might say today they have tunnel vision. That simply just speaks to their being blinded. When the Jews read their Old Testament, they didn't see Jesus being Messiah. When they read or heard the Old Testament preached, they were looking for the pieces that they wanted to see. The King coming to deliver us from bondage and bring us into peace, and we'll be the ones in charge. We'll be ruling the world. They were a few thousand years ahead of their hope. Because in order to enjoy that, which is the millennium, they'll need to believe on Jesus Christ, the Savior, or there won't be any enjoyment of that. The spiritual message regarding Messiah was not identified by the Jews. It was identified by feelings, and I know what I know, and you're not going to convince me otherwise. When I read this text, it says their minds are blinded, for until this day remained the same veil untaken away from these people in the reading of the Old Testament. That veil was taken away through Christ, but they won't acknowledge that. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When they turn to Him, think about freedom, and I think about the heritage that this freedom through Christ brings and is to be built upon. Yes, there was a national connection with the Jews to the history of the Old Testament, not necessarily a history of a personal relationship and a heart for God. I think about ethnic groups. I think about nationalities, how the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and unto Sinking Spring, Pennsylvania, uttermost parts of the world, to the place where you got saved, whether it was here in Sinking Spring or Wammelsdorf or West Lawn, or in my case, a little town called Stratford, New Jersey, for my wife, a place called Westerville, Ohio, or wherever place you were introduced to Christ and he convicted your heart and you knew you had to talk to Jesus about your sin and about him being your Savior. Individuals respond to the gospel, not whole nations, even though God has his eye on the nation of Israel. It also speaks to the idea of new generations. As far as I know, I'm a fourth generation believer. My children are a fifth generation believer. When I think about that, I think about the what ifs. What if a grandparent didn't trust Christ as Savior? What would that have meant for my parents? What would that have meant to me? And with my children now adults, what would that have meant for them? And with my grandchildren, how would that be affecting her life right now? See, the decisions that we make, especially with regard to Jesus Christ, has a huge impact on generations. It's not just me, myself, and I. It's me, my family, the next generation, and the generations beyond. Verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. We notice that what happens when that veil is turned away is verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Paul makes this bold statement declaring the deity of the Holy Spirit. And that's important. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is he. The Holy Spirit is a person. The Lord Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come. He named him a comforter, a paraclete, one who comes alongside. The way that he comes alongside every person who calls on the name of the Lord to be saved is, we're told by Paul, he indwells the believer and seals them unto the day of redemption as a down payment for a future blessing. That future blessing is a glorified body, a home in heaven, finally rid of sin and a sin nature. Finally being restored, if you will, to God's intended purpose. Fourthly, there is the freedom in Christ that rings brilliantly. Continue with verse 17, the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of the Lord. We know, we all recognize, I think, when the sun hits a mirror, it seems so much more bright and brilliant. That reflection hits us just right in the eye, and we turn away. And when we see Christ as beholding him in a mirror, we've looked into what? The scriptures describe themselves as a mirror. James, in particular, talks about the exercise of looking into the mirror of God's word and then turning around and going away the same way that you entered into that experience. He said, how foolish that is. When we look into the word of God, the mirror of God's word, God and his Holy Spirit is pointing to us and saying, you need to address that attitude. You need to address those words. You need to address that person you offended, and you know you offended them. You need to make that right. You took something that didn't belong to you. You need to go back and make that right. You lied to someone. You need to go back and straighten it out. Look into the Word of God. We see the glory of the Lord. We see the challenge of being like Christ. And here he says, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. The same image of what? We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, the Word of God states. We're to be like Christ. We're to be what Romans 8, 28 and 29 talk about, that all these struggles of life, that they all work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And what is this purpose? For them who he called, them he also did predestinate. He predetermined what? The rest of the verse says that we would be like Christ. We would be like God's Son. How's that possible? By faith, believing, and receiving Jesus Christ as your only Savior. That's the glory that grows within us. That's the glory that's supposed to be before us, if you will. This blessing of God's Spirit working in and through us, changing us into the same image from glory to glory. It's a brilliant picture of God's work. It's a brilliant picture of God's glory, much more brilliant than what Moses had experienced temporarily by going up onto the mountain, receiving the commandments of God, and having his outside, his physical, changed. When we face Christ through his word, we are internally changed. And the radical change that that brings should be seen externally. Freedom's Ring begins by boldly preaching Christ to Jewish friends. Church must get back to having a burden for reaching Jewish people. God, bring a Jewish person across my path. When the Hartmans were here and Brother Craig was preaching about that very thing, he came, I think we all picked up on this for those of us that were here, he has a burden for Jewish people. Number one, he is a Jewish man. His wife is not a Jewish person. But to give the gospel of Jesus Christ to a Jewish person with the understanding of what Paul is teaching here in 2 Corinthians 3 brings great enthusiasm at the prospect of that person over time hearing about Jesus and seeing them change from the inside out, changing the same way that he's changing us. Freedom's Ring builds upon what Jesus declared in John 4:22. Salvation is of the Jews. That's in that wonderful story of where we see Jesus saying, I must needs go through Samaria. Why is that? Because he has the message of salvation that somebody in that area is going to need, and it was a woman at the well. And that woman, when you read that story, she has a lot of understanding about Old Testament teaching. But it never entered her life personally. It never changed her from the inside out. It did not do anything for her until she was met by Jesus and she believed. We must all look into this mirror of God's word. This is how we can see God's Son. This is how the Spirit of God transforms us into the image of God. A change that's described being outward because of something that's changed inward. A new heart through Christ. Recall the statement that Jesus made during the dispensation of the law in Matthew chapter 18. says, for where there are two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Here, in 2 Corinthians, we're in the dispensation of the church. And Paul writes here that where the Lord is, there is his Spirit. And where the Spirit is, there is the Lord. The Holy Spirit's personal presence became the reality to individual believers at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and to the promise that Jesus made in John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. As significantly in John 16, 14, Jesus declared that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ, because he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So spiritual freedom is the full work of the Holy Spirit within you and me. When turning to the Spirit, this is liberty. I'm thankful to be a citizen of the United States. I'm thankful that I was born here. But do you realize that we can be born here, be a citizen of this great country, and still be in bondage spiritually? What good is this freedom without being free in Christ? The Old Testament law can only bring us into bondage. It's the New Testament ministry of Christ by grace that brings this freedom to us. Through his Spirit, let us not forget the emphasis of the Spirit and his work here. It is not us mouthing words to God. It's the Spirit working in us and us responding with the words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then allowing his Holy Spirit not only to take up residence, which is what God intends, but for him to continue to work in us through the ministry of conviction, of teaching, reproving, the very things that happen when we open the Word, the mirror, and his Spirit works in us to change our thinking, to correct our perspective, and to lead us to a sacrificial servant-like life. It's the ministry of the Spirit through God's gospel, one that works with his Spirit and frees men from the bondage of sin. Are you free this morning? Do you have the Lord's eternal freedom ringing in your life? If not, run to Christ. Believe and receive him today, and you will be made free. If you do know Christ, does his freedom ring through your life by the way in which you walk, through your lips, by sharing the gospel news that Jesus saves? Only the Spirit introduces a life of freedom. Again, I'm appreciative of where I live, of the country that I'm in, but no constitution can set me free eternally. Only the Spirit of Christ. Only the Spirit can impact people with eternal freedom. Only the Spirit can bring this spiritual transformation of verse 18, being changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let freedom ring in your life, not just during this time of celebration of our country's independence, but every day we've been set free as Christians, liberated from the bondage of sin and brought into this wonderful new life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, We ask that you'd help us now as we take these things to heart. We've heard them with our ears and receive them, I trust, in our hearts. May we run to Christ when chased by fear. May we run to Christ when torn by grief. May we run to Christ when we're worn out by this life. We run to Christ when we're vexed with the horror of hell. We run to Christ when sin seems to be ever so present and the temptations are ever so strong. May we run to Christ when we have that sense of shame plaguing us. We run to Christ and find this wonderful freedom in Jesus alone, through the work of your Holy Spirit, where he liberates us and sets the captive free. We thank you, Father, for our country. We thank you for the United States of America. We're thankful for what we get to enjoy here today and throughout the rest of this time of celebrating our country's birthday. Lord, there are things that we ought to know about our country, but how much more and how much greater should be our concern of knowing what took place the day that we were made independent from the old devil, made independent from the rule and reign of sin, when we were made independent to become dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your love, for your grace, for your mercy, for your salvation, for your convicting work of the Holy Spirit and him being our teacher, that we can celebrate this freedom found in Christ.